Once again, the scripture reading is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons.
Good to be with you this morning, as always. Most of you know that we are involved in a series of lessons in which we've been talking for the last several weeks about the remnant. And the remnant simply make up God's true people. And when we think about the remnant, we understand that they are the minority, as the word remnant suggests. There are, comparatively speaking, just a few. But they are individuals, again, who have two characteristics. This has been the case in every dispensation. That is, they have faith in God and they are faithful. They are not perfect people. They have their faults and their flaws, their warts and weaknesses, just like everyone else. But they do not allow those weaknesses to define them. They are not overwhelmed by the mistakes that they make. They learn from their mistakes and they do better. When they sin, they repent of the sin and then they ask God for forgiveness and they get back on the right track. They are a people who trust God completely. And so in the end, they do God's will. Now, we have seen in this series so far that from a practical standpoint, the remnant are those who have obeyed the gospel. And we have learned that when one obeys the gospel, he or she is added to the church of Christ. That is, they become members of the church Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16 and at verse 18. He told Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And, of course, that's what he did. Now, by definition, the church is the saved, made up of the saved. Because when individuals obey the gospel, they are saved and they are added to the church at exactly the same time. It all happens at once. It's why in Acts chapter 2 at verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so again, you obey the gospel, you come into contact with the precious blood of Christ, and your sins are washed away by that blood, and you become a new creature in Christ. But to be in Christ is to be a part of his body, and his body is the church. And so if you want to know where the remnant are located, that's where they are. They can be found in the church. Now, after the universal church was established, we find that Christians then, by divine directive, that is, by the teaching and the leading of the inspired apostles of Christ, they were organized in local churches. And really, it's when we start thinking about and talking about the local church that we can zero in on the remnant. And that is so because while the remnant is the church universal, it is really a comparison between faithful and scriptural local churches and denominational churches that we can find man-made churches, churches planted by man and not by God, exposed as being counterfeit churches. And so what we'll find is, again, for the most part, you find the remnant in faithful local churches. Now, there are a few rare exceptions to that. I don't have time to get into that in a lot of detail. It'd take us way off track. But there are situations where someone might obey the gospel of Christ, is a member of the universal church, and then maybe he or she or he and she, they move and they have to place membership with a local church. And they're in the process of doing that. They're still members of the universal church, even though they're not identified with the local church for just a short period of time. before they do that. And so we understand that, again, the universal church is made up of all the saved by definition. But it was God's will, and we see it clearly and unequivocally in the New Testament, that Christians join themselves to local churches. That is God's arrangement. And so we find that the remnant then are associated with faithful local churches. Now, we need to see what that looks like. If you are a part of the remnant, then you will be ultimately a member of a faithful local church. Now, keep in mind that that's not all there is to it. We've already seen in passing that the remnant are those who grow in Christ, that the remnant are those who are different. They think differently, and they act and behave differently. And we're going to look at some more specific things along those lines in the lessons to come. But it all begins with being a part of the universal church and then joining yourself to a faithful local church. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at some facts associated with faithful local churches. And you need to ask yourself the question, am I a member of a faithful local church? And if the answer is no, you have to recognize that. You have to be honest with yourself and say, yes, I have an affiliation with a religion, but I know what I'm a part of is not what I read about in the Bible. And you have to think to yourself, if it is true that the remnant can be found in faithful local churches, then that's what I want to be a part of. And so I'm going to give you the facts, but then we all must determine for ourselves if we are members of a faithful local church. And so three things I'm going to emphasize to you. Number one, faithful local churches recognize the importance of Bible authority. That is critical. That is critical. A local church that doesn't understand the importance of Bible authority and doesn't know even how to establish Bible authority is going to end up being unfaithful and displeasing to God. Why? Because God demands that we do everything in the name of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, most of us know the passage well. At verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You'd be surprised how many people don't even know this passage exists. Good people, religious people. Because it's not emphasized in some denominational churches because they don't want to think about rules and regulations. They don't want to think about things they have to do or commandments they have to keep at all. It's too restrictive to think that everything we do, not some things, not most things, not the majority of things, not the bulk of things, but everything we do has to be done in the name of the Lord. Some people just can't wrap their minds around that. But here it is in the Bible. It is the clear teaching of the Word of God that everything we do in word, that has a lot to do with me, but not just me, not just the preacher, every Bible class teacher that we have here at Brown Street, everyone who ever stands and fills this pulpit, everyone who teaches or preaches here, we must speak as of the oracles of God. And if we're a faithful local church, we'll make sure that happens. You can't predict. Now, I could get up here and say anything here this morning, and you wouldn't be able to stop it. It'd be too late. But you would not tolerate, if this is a faithful local church, you would not tolerate anything but the Word of God being preached. Because as a faithful local church, you recognize the importance of Bible authority. Everything that we do in word, everything that we do in deed, John said, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, that would encompass things that are preached, but it also would encompass things that we practice. A faithful local congregation practices only that which we can read about in the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, because that's where you find the law of Christ. The old law had been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. We're not under that law. We're under the law of Christ. And so the inspired letters of the apostles that's found in the New Testament, that's our law. That's our standard. And faithful local churches of Christ will abide in that teaching. It's the teachings of Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ. And the moment we stop abiding in that, we cease to be a faithful church. And if you are a member here and you continue in that, walking outside of the doctrine of Christ, you cease to be a part of the remnant. Because those who don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, John says, has not God. There is no such thing as a person who is a part of the remnant not having God. One thing we know about the remnant, they're in fellowship with God. Every single person who is a part of the remnant is in fellowship with God. Well, you don't have that fellowship if you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. I know that sounds strict. I know that there's a lot of people in the religious world today would say, that kind of sounds like the Pharisees. But it doesn't at all. It doesn't at all. It sounds like the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is, we have example after example where we see God demands that people abide in His Word. Why would He not? He's the Creator. He has supreme authority. Why would He not expect for His creation to do exactly what He says, the way He says to do it? And what we find is, we turn to the Bible and we look at examples and we see it's what God demands. When people didn't do that, they lost their fellowship with God. We have an example in the very beginning of the Bible, the example of Cain. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4 and take a look at it. Genesis, the fourth chapter. Beginning at verse 1, here these two men attempted to worship God. One succeeded and one failed. Let's see the difference. Genesis chapter 4 and at verse 1. It says, and now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have got a man from the Lord, or with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now, here are two people who are worshiping God. Neither one of them are guilty of idolatry. They're worshiping God. They're attempting to worship God. Cain very much wanted to please God in what he did here. But he was rejected. And it wasn't anyone's fault but his own that he was rejected. How do I know? Because God told these two men what he wanted. And I know that because in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 4, it tells us that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The Bible also tells me that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 at verse 17. Now, if faith comes by hearing the word of God, and Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, that means he heard the word of God. Now, I'm quite sure there's not a reasonable person here this morning who would conclude that somehow God communicated his will to Abel. But he left Cain in the dark and then condemned Cain for not doing things right. You know and I know we don't serve a God like that. The truth is, he communicated to both these men. Abel operated by faith. He did what God told him to do. Cain took his own way instead of God's way, and as a result, he was rejected. Why? Because God demands obedience. He always has. There's never been a time when such has not been the case. And it will always be the case. You want to see another example? Turn your Bibles over to Leviticus chapter 10. Here's a great example. This involves the two sons of Aaron. Two of his sons, anyway. Leviticus chapter 10 and at verse 1 and 2. Listen at this very careful. Leviticus, the 10th chapter, and at verse 1. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered," now watch, "offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." That is always a problem. I know people today, just stop with all this stuff about authority and having to do everything in the name of the Lord. We don't want to be bogged down with all of that. But I'm here to tell you, the moment you offer unauthorized fire, you're in trouble. An unauthorized fire is anything that is done apart from the commandments of God. Listen at what he says next. It says that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That's what made it unauthorized. God had not commanded. It doesn't matter whether or not God told them, don't offer that specific fire. The truth is, he had not commanded it. And so it was unauthorized. The King James says it was strange fire. And anything done that God does not command, anything that is unauthorized by him in worship, is strange to him. And I tell you one thing you will never, ever, ever hear sounding out from a faithful local church. You will never hear a faithful local church saying, "We can do this or that because God hasn't told us we can't." You'll never hear that from a faithful local church. Because faithful local churches understand the importance of Bible authority. Faithful local churches understand that we must limit ourselves to what God has commanded. The moment we stop doing that, our worship becomes strange in the eyes of God, and he rejects us. And if he rejects us, we're no longer a part of the remnant. Because there is no such thing, as I said a few moments ago, of being a part of the remnant without having God in your life. Now listen to what Jesus says. You keep this language in mind. Why was it unauthorized? It was unauthorized because he, that is God, had not commanded them. Now many years later, we find Jesus in the Great Commission. And Matthew 28 at verse 19 and 20, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All that I have commanded." Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't the Bible interpret itself? Doesn't everything just fit together in the Bible? What makes something unauthorized? In part, when we do something that God has not commanded. Now, here is Jesus saying to his apostles, "I want you to baptize some people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to teach them to observe something." What are they to observe? Anything they want to? Anything that's popular with the people? Anything that most religious groups are doing? No, you are to observe what I have commanded. A faithful local church does that, and only that. Never anything more than that. Never anything less than that. We do exactly what God has commanded if we're going to be faithful. It is what God demands. Faithful local churches recognize the importance of Bible authority. Then number two, faithful local churches respect God's pattern. You'd be surprised not only how many people haven't given this any thought at all because their churches aren't teaching them, but how many people have been taught this, at least religious leaders, and they have rejected it. Because we live in this society of faith only, We live in the religious world of grace alone. All you have to have is the grace of God, and nothing else matters. The idea of patternism, the idea you have to follow a pattern, that's too restricting. And God is a God of love. He wouldn't demand that sort of thing. But when you open your Bible for yourself, don't just listen to what men are teaching behind pulpits like that. Don't even do that with me. When you open your Bible for yourself and you start combing through it, reading it, researching it, you find that over and over again, God demands that we follow the pattern that He set forth. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the Hebrews writer is teaching about the true tabernacle, which is the church. And he is emphasizing the fact that we have to follow the pattern. And at verse 5, he gives the illustration of the physical tabernacle that was made by Moses. He says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Does God care about a pattern? He always has. This goes way back to where when his people were first being organized as a nation. And he says, you make sure. He received these instructions. We're studying that again on Wednesday night right now with Moses and the giving of the law. On Mount Sinai, Moses went up there into the mount. He received the law from God. And a part of what he received was this. You make sure you do everything according to the pattern. Details don't matter in the mind of a lot of people, but they do to God. And faithful local churches of Christ know that. We understand we have to follow the pattern. Over and over again, you think about this tabernacle. You go back and read it in places like the book of Leviticus and other places. You'll find God gave many details. How long is the tabernacle to be? How wide is it to be? How high is it to be? What kind of material are you going to use? What is the color of the material to be? He gave all kind of detail. Where is the veil going to go? He spelled it all out. And now we know by the inspired pen of the Hebrews writer that God told Moses, you do everything according to the pattern. You do it exactly, not kind of, exactly the way I'm telling you to do it. Because God wants His people. He wants to know that His people are going to obey Him. In everything. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. As I said in the very beginning, God's people have always had faults and flaws. It will always be the case. We're painfully human and we sin from time to time and we mess up once in a while. But when we learn better, we do better. And when we sin, we repent. And we get back on track. But we know it's important that we follow the pattern. And this isn't the only place. With regard to the tabernacle, you remember before all of that, with Noah in the ark. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6 and notice at verse 14. We all are familiar with God commanding Noah to build an ark. But I just want you to see, I want you to read it for yourself. I want you to see the details that God gives. Like, that's just who God is. You going to blame God for that? Who here this morning going to stand up and say, you know, God, you shouldn't have been so strict. Anybody have the courage to do that? Not just who God is. He's sovereign. He is God, the supreme being, the creator of all things. He has the sovereign right to command. And He demands that His commands are followed. Listen to these instructions. Genesis 6 at verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. And cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. Understand, Noah. This is how I want it done. I want it made just like this. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with the lower and second and third decks. Details. God is a God of patterns. And if we're going to be a faithful local church, we need to understand why we may be flawed as people. When it comes down to the Word of God, we need to do what God instructs us to do. And faithful churches do that. There's no exceptions to that. Faithful churches, local churches, do what God commands the way He commands to do it. Now, I want you to think, and we don't have time. These are lessons within themselves, really, but I'll just put them on the screen. First of all, in work, God has given local churches a specific work to do. Like, people just think the local church, God just left the local church all by itself to just do whatever it wants to do, whatever it thinks is right. Even from what we have studied so far, do you think God would do that? A God of such detail? No, He ordained the local church. He ordered the local church to be established. That's His pattern. The local church is God's organization. And He has revealed exactly what He wants done. The work is benevolence, edification, and evangelism. Ephesians 4 and at verse 11, we read of the work God has given the local church to do. We can't go outside of that. We have to do that. But we can't do more than that. And when we do more than that, we're just like Nadab and Abihu. We're offering strange fire. The work of the church is not social reformation. That's not the job of the church. I know this world is in a mess. But that's not the work of the church. The work of the church is not public recreation, basketball and movies and so on. It is not secular education, building colleges and preschools and so on and so forth. All of that secular stuff, that social stuff, you never see the local church in the New Testament doing any of that, ever. Why is that? They had fun and frolic in the New Testament. They had schools in the New Testament. We read about some of them. It was a society without question that needed some reforming. But do you know whose job it wasn't to do that? The local church. And do you know what you never find is any local church, whether it's the church at Jerusalem, the church in Philippi, the churches of Galatia, the church at Troas, any church you think of and turn to and look at, you'll never see them engaged in anything except for benevolence, edification, and evangelism. Are you a member of a faithful local church? Be honest with yourself. Do you limit, does the local church that you associate with limit itself to the work that God gave the local church to do? So no, they do a little bit more than that. It's strange fire. It's strange fire. It's unauthorized. You just go back for yourself and you read Leviticus 10 for yourself. Read it over and over. See how God feels about strange fire. He hadn't changed. Still the same God. He still demands faithfulness. When it comes down to worship, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Spirit has to do with the right attitude. Truth has to do with the Word of God. John 17 at verse 17, it says, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. And so it's still the same thing. We have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. We have to abide in the Word of God. When it comes down to our worship, we have to follow the pattern. There are five things we see the faithful local churches engaging in in the New Testament. They did some preaching or teaching. They did some singing, praying. They observed the Lord's Supper, and they took up a collection on the first day of the week. That's the pattern. Now, there again, there is a lesson here all within itself, and so I just don't have time to examine all of this, so we'll just take the singing for an example. There's a pattern. God has commanded for us to sing as Christians. You know what he never commanded? To play. Ecclesiastical powers have decided that the musical instrument should be used. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's not an accident that we don't have a musical instrument in this building. It is not because we can't afford one. It is not because we don't have some musicians in this congregation who can play various kinds of musical instruments. We have several who can. Well, why don't you have a piano? Why don't you have a band? Seems like you have enough money. It seems like you have enough people. Why don't you have that? For one reason and one reason only. It's not authorized. And we're going to follow the pattern. You will never, ever see a church. Again, you have to study this for yourself. You go home and you look at, listen, there are some members of Churches of Christ. There may be some of us here at Brown Street who need to restudy this. I have seen members of Churches of Christ get to the point where they decide, well, I think we are wrong about that. I think we ought to have some musical instruments. You go back and restudy it. Look at every example of music being made in the New Testament. I'm not talking about what they did in the Old Testament, and I'm not talking about what they did in heaven. The truth is, you don't know what they did in heaven. All you have is the book of Revelation that talks about things like playing harps, and it's figurative language. Do you really think they're physical harps in heaven? Really? In a spiritual domain? But even if there is, even if you can prove that they have whole bands in heaven, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about faithful local churches. And you open up your Bible and you go through and look at every local church you read about in the New Testament. See every reference to music that is made. And you'll never find playing. Peter, Paul, James, John never once worshiped God in a local church with a musical instrument. Ever. And I know that's a fact. And the truth is, most of these ecclesiastical powers know that's a fact. They just don't care. They don't believe, and listen, I'm not going to judge the motives of people. They don't believe it matters. And there's a lot of people who think it doesn't matter. That's why we're here doing this morning. You have to make up in your own mind, does it matter? Did it matter to Nadab and Abihu? Did it matter to Cain? We have to stick to what God said. Listen to me. We didn't look at the example, but Moses never even stepped into the promised land because he hit the rock a couple of times. And then that's all he did. God said, speak to the rock. He hit it twice. Never stepped foot in the promised land. That was all physical. We know that. Moses was saved, of course. We recognize that. But he never stepped foot in the promised land. Because God cares about these things. You're going to have to decide if God cares. But you make sure you use the Bible as your standard to come into that determination. I can tell you, the New Testament church never ever used a musical instrument. It is a historical fact. The American Encyclopedia said Pope Vitalian introduced organs in some of the churches in Southern Europe about A.D. 670. We saw last week, the church was established in the first century on the day of Pentecost. So the first musical instrument was used nearly 600 years later. No one ever did it up until then. Now, almost everyone does it. But they didn't do it in the first century. The church music was exclusively vocal. These are music historians who, so far as my knowledge, I'm almost sure not one of them is a member of the Church of Christ. They're just music historians and study this field in religious circles. And this is what they discovered. It was, however, purely vocal, talking about the music made in the first century church. All music employed in their service was vocal. We just see this over, or they're unanimous. I have never read a music historian who ever said anything else. All sources deal amply with the vocal music in the early church. That's just a fact. That first quote I put up there, that was a fact. It wasn't until 670 that the first church used a musical instrument in worship. But you know what they didn't have when they decided to do that? A command from God. You say, oh, but I just don't believe that God would mind. That is a pure guess on your part. And I remember Jesus said, you tell them, you teach them, you instruct them to do all things that I command, to observe what I command. That's all we're going to do. That's what we've done here this morning. That's what we do every Lord's Day. That's what faithful local churches do. Now, three, and we'll make this fast. Faithful local churches reflect God's organization. We had the scripture reading earlier, Philippians 1 at verse 1. You see how the local church is organized. Elders, deacons, and saints. The elders sometimes are called bishops. There is no difference between a bishop and an elder in the New Testament. Man has made a difference between them, but there is no difference. There's no difference between a bishop and a pastor. Elders, bishops, and pastors are referring to the same office. They just highlight different functions of the same office. But that's what the local church is made up of. Elders, deacons, and saints. Now, I want to very quickly, again, this is a lesson within itself, so I know I'm going quickly, and I apologize for that. But three things I want you to see, and this is very important because it determines whether or not a local church is faithful. Elders had specific qualifications. Read the passage yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, easy to find, very easy to read. You have specific qualifications that a man has to have. And I said that exactly right. A man has to have. Women were not elders in the first century church. Women are not elders and faithful churches today. I don't like that. You have to take that up with God. It's His organization. Through inspired men like Paul, he taught women are to keep silent in the churches. They have every bit as much value and worth in the local church as men. I have found in my experience some of the most faithful and useful members of local churches are faithful sisters in Christ. Doesn't change the fact they can't be pastors. Do you attend a local church that allows women to be pastors, preachers, or elders? Or just, again, same office, but I don't know what they're called in the local church that you attend. Maybe, usually just pastors, maybe bishops, whatever. Women occupy those positions? If so, that's not a faithful church. I'm just telling you what I know, what the Bible clearly teaches. An elder has to be a man. The qualifications are there. You read it for yourself. The elder has to be the husband of one wife. He cannot be single. He has to be married. And he has to have children. And he has to have children who are faithful as long as they're in his house, at least, and he's in charge of them. And there's many other qualifications there and duties that elders have. But faithful local churches meet those qualifications. That's number one. Number two, elders only shepherd the flock among them. 1 Peter 5 at verse 2. Make sure you write that down and read it for yourself. Peter specifically told them to care for the flock that was among them. In denominational churches, you have elders that oversee several congregations in a particular area. You have bishops over an entire city. In local churches in the New Testament, they only had elders who oversaw that one local church. That's the pattern. That's the organization that we have to reflect, because it's what God has arranged. There were always, now listen at this, there were always a plurality of them in local churches. I begin with Acts 14 at verse 23. I don't have time to look at all the passages, but you get a concordance and look it up. Every time you read of elders in a local church, it is always elders, plural, church, singular. Every single time. There was no such thing in the New Testament as a pastor being over a local church. That is unscriptural, and therefore it is strange fire. Are you a member of a faithful local church? I tell you what else you'll never ever find in the New Testament. You'll never find a church that has a head pastor or bishop or whatever, and then assistant pastors. You'll never find that. In the Word of God, there is no such thing as an assistant pastor. You always had a plurality of pastors or bishops or elders in a local church, and they always had exactly the same authority. They worked together as an eldership. One was not over the other, ever. Are you a member of a faithful local church? Does God's organization or the local church that you're a member of reflect God's organization? Those are some facts about a local church. Where will you find the remnant? In the church universal. But it is God's will, and by the direction of Christ, inspired apostles led individuals to be organized into local churches. This is what they look like. And that's where you'll find the remnant. We'll talk some more next week about some other characteristics that we as individuals, I don't want you to think, well, I am a member of a faithful local church. Yeah, that's wonderful. That's where it begins, but that's not where it ends. So we'll look at some other things too, because we should all want to be a part of the remnant. I hope that you are. If you're not, I hope that you'll do something about it, and I hope that you'll do it before it's too late. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We talked about the gospel, but we haven't really talked about God's plan. We know, we have seen already from Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, you want to be saved, you must repent and be baptized. Baptism will put you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. You'll figuratively come into contact with the blood of Christ, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, and that blood will wash away your sins. Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins? That's what Acts 2:38 says you must do. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.